We are in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We intro 1 Timothy, began it last week. We teach through books of the Bible here at Westside, and we will be teaching through the book of 1 Timothy up until, I think, the week before Christmas. And so we're looking forward to that. A lot of interesting things that we're going to be tackling, and we're really fired up about it. One of the things that we'll be touching upon today is really a passion of mine as a teacher in the church, and some of the things that I see sort of going on in the church today worldwide, or at least North America-wide, that I'm sort of concerned about. Not that I'm an expert or anything, just, you know, my own personal conviction about what the church is to be all about, especially the teaching aspect of it. But let me pray, and then we will get at it, and it's all good, and we're fired up, and all of that. All right? All right. Nice to have you here. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. We love you. Father, I pray about this stuff a lot. Father, you know my heart on this. As we come in here, we bring all sorts of different things with us, both the good and the bad. We lay them at your feet, knowing that you are a sovereign God, a God in control, an all-powerful God, a God who cares, a God who sees. And so, Father, we know that all the good and the bad is for your purpose, your glory. And so, Father, we recognize that as we come into this gathering place today. As we walk through your word today in 1 Timothy, lots of good stuff, lots of hard stuff, God, lots of stuff in here that some may disagree with. I recognize that. Father, give me unction, give me bravery, give me sensitivity, grace, all of that. Help me bring glory to you for your name's sake. I pray these things in Jesus' very, very good name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, like I said, we introduced it last week. In the introduction, I gave six suggestions why I think 1 Timothy is still relevant for us today. One of those suggestions from last week was the idea that 1 Timothy is an encouragement, maybe a challenge, but an encouragement for some of us who right now are ready to bolt, ready to run for the hills in connection with something that we may be involved in. We all go through difficulty, whether you're in paid vocational professional ministry or you're just living your life. And as I said last week, I have a hesitation when I kind of draw a line there, because I believe life is ministry and ministry is life. So some of you either are living through that right now, have lived through it, or will live through it. And so I think this book is partially relevant because it tackles that issue of having to sort of stay the course, being tough, finishing the job when everything around us is sort of unraveling. And so I think some of us get that, have gotten that, or will get it. Get it? I mean, that's kind of what we're talking about. Last week I talked about how Timothy, he's kind of in a world of hurt. There's some reasons why Timothy wants to get out of Dodge. He's sort of troubleshooting this church in Ephesus. Paul, the writer of this letter, has planted the church. Some crud is going on. He sends Timothy to take care of it. And Timothy's got a lot of stuff stacked against him. If there's a reason that can be given for someone to bolt, Timothy is a good example of some of those reasons. Let me give you a couple. One is he's doing ministry in Ephesus. That quite simply is a difficulty. If you know anything about Ephesus at the time of this letter being written, it's a difficult place to do ministry. Ephesus, the city, was dedicated to goddess worship, the goddess Diana. She was the goddess, and I'll read this for you, just so you know I'm not making this up, of sexual instinct. What does that mean? It means that Ephesus was like Campground C at the Merritt Music Festival. Okay, that's what Ephesus was all about. That's what they were dedicated to. You'd walk through Ephesus. They were dedicated to making idols in appreciation and honor of the goddess Diana, which really motivated, encouraged, prompted people to all sorts of sexual immorality. If you don't believe me, read through Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 gives a description of what a city that falls in love with Jesus does to jobs, businesses that are dedicated to things that aren't about Jesus. In Acts 19, it talks about how, idol shops literally shut down because people weren't purchasing them anymore. And so you get a sense of that city. So it was a tough place to do ministry. It's sort of like the West Side, right? It's a tough place to do ministry. Not too many people here right now on the West Side of Vancouver that are falling in love with Jesus. And so it was a tough place to do ministry. But Jesus turned things there, but it was still difficult. Another thing that was difficult for Timothy was he was a young guy. We don't know how young. He met Paul probably in his mid to late teens. This letter was written about 15 years thereafter. So let's put Timothy around 30, 31, 32, which isn't exactly young. But what really made it difficult for Timothy and why his youth came up as a problem was that people within the church looked down on him because he was young. And that's where you get the instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, because you're young, but set an example for them, faith, life, and so on and so forth. I did a lot of high school ministry, a lot of college ministry in my past. We're a young church primarily. We love the first half of 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anybody look down on us because we're young. But we always forget the second half, right? We forget to set an example. So Timothy was encouraged by Paul. Hey, dude, do not let them look down on you because you're young, but set an example for them. So he was young. He's in a tough place. He was also sick a lot. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul refers to the sickness, the many ailments of Timothy, which leads to one of the greatest instructions in all of the Bible. If you don't know it, let me read it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. I get a lot of ailments about 5 minutes after I put the boys down at night. Just kidding. I'm kidding. All right? Sort of kidding. Not every night. I've just lost a couple of you. Welcome here. All the Baptists are running for the doors. So Ephesus was tough. He was young. He was sick a lot. How many feel like that right now? Right? Man, this is tough. I'm in a tough place. I don't really have a lot of experience. I'm not feeling that great. Right? And then added on top of that, another thing that I think would have been, and you don't see it referred to specifically, but I think it would have been tough, was he had to come in after Paul. He's coming in after Paul. Paul's like the Bear Bryant of Christian leadership, man. And some of you don't know who Bear Bryant is, but he's like, Paul was the guy. I mean, Paul, when he would do Bible study, would quote himself, right? I mean, turn to me, chapter 4, verse 3. I mean, that's Paul. I mean, Paul is a leader, right? He's got it going on, all of the things. And here comes Timothy. Here comes Timothy into the situation. Do you understand why he had to be urged to stay, right? Why it was tough for him? Again, some of you are in the midst of that. Maybe not ministry-wise, as, you know, you're not a pastor, you're not a leader, you're not a Christian leader. But man, you're involved in something, you're in the midst of something. You want to run for the hills. Marriages, jobs, living situations, right? You're feeling inexperienced. You've just been hired on and you feel like you're totally inadequate. People are looking down on you. You're making mistakes because you fill in the blanks. Timothy gets that, and that's why this book is relevant for you. But at the very least, Timothy had a great church, right? At least even though he was young and that he was sick a lot, he was in a tough city and he was replacing Paul, at least he had a good group of people that were surrounding him, right? Encouraged him, right? Propped him up, you know, made him feel good. Well, the fact of the matter is he didn't even have a good church. Which leads to what we're going to look at today. We're going to pick it up. We intro by looking at two verses last week. We're going to try to increase the amount we're going to look at this week. But we're going to start 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I want to read a couple verses for you. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain there at Ephesus. In spite of all this stuff, remain there at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God or God's work that is by faith. Let's just stop there. He didn't have a good church. And that's why, in spite of all of the things that were seemingly stacked against him, Paul says, I urge you, Timothy, stay where you're at. That word urge, let me give you a couple definitions. Literally means to come alongside of, to aid. What Paul is saying is, look, I've planted this church. I'm doing stuff over here. I've got stuff going on. I need you to stand alongside of me, even though I'm not there. I need you to help me. I need you to speak into certain situations here. And the one situation specifically that Timothy is told to speak into is to charge certain teachers that are teaching a false doctrine to stop. Now, that word charge Man, it's intense. It's a military term. Literally means to give an order from a superior officer. It's to go into situations as a young guy, feeling inadequate, coming against older people and saying, you gotta stop, I'm telling you to stop. That's a tough call. It's not, you don't wake up Monday fired up to do that, do you? That's a tough call, but that was the charge that Timothy was to give. Now, the question that some of us always have at times like these, because our have at times like this, kind of are spawned out of or spurred out of the idea of who is Paul to say something like that, and who does Timothy think he is? Right? Who are they? Right? Who are they to think that they can walk into a certain situation and charge us to do anything? Well, this is where I want to point you to. One of the things that we saw last week is we get a clear description of who Paul is, where this charge comes from, where this authority comes from. Look at verse 1 again. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. You ever wonder why Paul put certain qualifiers like hope on to the end of titles of Jesus, like Jesus Christ, our hope? I think he doesn't pick this one haphazardly. I think he's giving this description of Jesus because Timothy needed to hang on to the fact that Jesus was his hope. This is tough. This is tough. The application is really simple. Who or what or where do you find your hope? So Paul is saying, look, this is who I am by the command of God, and Jesus is our hope. Timothy, Jesus is your hope. So he gives him that command. That's where Paul gets off saying what he says. That's where his authority comes from. But it goes on even further than that. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Paul says this. He says, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What's he saying? He's saying the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of God has been entrusted to me. By who? God. But it doesn't end there. We get a sense of who Paul is, first verse. We see what he's been entrusted with, verse 11. Hang a right, go to the last two verses of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it doesn't end there. It says this in verse 20 of chapter 6. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So we got Paul, he's an apostle, by the command of God. Our Savior, Jesus, our hope. He's been entrusted with the glorious gospel, and so has Timothy. And what I would like to suggest to us this morning, so too have we been entrusted the gospel. If you don't believe that, you should leave now, because what I'm about to say from here on in, you really won't get fired up about. But do you believe that God has entrusted us? Keyword in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Keyword entrusted. We have been entrusted. As I've said before, there is no plan B. The story of Jesus, the good news story of Jesus, has been entrusted to us. So what do we do when there's some nut jobs that come in and teach contrary doctrine? That's where it gets tough. Because you know what we want to do? We want to run. Right? Because that's easy. It's appealing. It's nice, right? There's, when we run, there's tans there, right? And sandwiches and lawn chairs. I mean, when you run, it's that, right? I mean, but staying there, you may be pretty isolated. But that's what Paul says to Timothy. You need to stay there. You need to aid me there. Something's been entrusted to you there. The same thing has been entrusted to me, as Jude 1:4, I believe, says we've been entrusted to contend for the gospel, the never-changing gospel. Timothy was more than a pastor. He was called and entrusted by God. Now, Paul defines this false doctrine that's come up in this church in Ephesus in verse 4. Look at it. Let me read verse 4 again. It says, you need to charge people to stop teaching because they're giving themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation. Let me just stop there. To put it another way, just to get a sense of what's going on, there were teachers within the church who were asking a lot of questions, raising a lot of questions, bringing out a lot of speculation without providing any answers. Sound familiar? That's prominent today. It's even applauded today. But what did it lead to? Look at verses 6 and 7. Certain persons swerving from these, and I'll get to what those are in just a sec, have wandered away into vain discussion. They had talk, 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 right? Talk, talk, talk. I mean, just talking, 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 getting nowhere, going in circles. desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Isn't that? They were really confidently ignorant. You met that guy? Yeah, I'm looking at that guy right now. That's what they're all about. Very confident talking, vain discussion, lots of talking, going nowhere and causing people. And I won't take you there. Actually, I will. Hang on right. Let me take a look. I'll show it with you. Chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Show you what happened in this church, why it's so dangerous. Timothy is encouraged by Paul, says, teach and urge those things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. The words of Jesus, everything points to Jesus, everything points back to Jesus. Jesus encapsulates, wraps up all of the teaching. When you study, you know why we love the Bible here? Not because it's a roadmap, but because it all points to Jesus. All points to, that's why we open it, because it points to Jesus. And the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, church splits, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Follow Jesus, you'll be rich. There's lots of stuff here that relates to us, but that's what's going on in the church and why Paul is giving Timothy this charge, this urging to speak into this. You know, one of the reasons why we love vain discussion even today and speculation and wrangling about words and talk. One of the reasons why we love it so much is because it keeps us from having to make a decision. This is common, I think, if we really were to be honest with ourselves. We've been in discussions like this with people. We've been on the offering end of discussions like this with people. I am all for conversation, question asking, question answering. I'm all for wrangling through some things, debating about. I have no problem with that if, in fact, you have a desire to find the truth. If, in fact, you really want an answer. But there are a lot of people who ask question, just because it keeps them, it allows them, frees them up in their mind from having to make a decision. We've all been in conversations like that. I have been in conversations like that where I finally just said, if I answer every question you have, will that bring you to a point where you will say yes to Jesus? To their credit, I've had people say no, even if I answer every question. Why? Because of what that decision means. So a lot of talk, a lot of speculation, dissension, factions, splits, all sorts of things like that. Now, how do we know if our questions and our challenges and our discussion have been beneficial? Well, it's found in what it produces. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. We've looked at verse 4. We'll lead into verse 5. Verse 5 is the key verse of this whole text, okay? Verse 4 says this. Paul tells Timothy to charge them not to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation, rather than, here's what it's supposed to produce, rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, if our teaching doesn't lead to this, if it doesn't produce stewardship by faith, what Paul talks about, the work of God prompted by faith in God, if it doesn't produce love, purity, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, then we need to evaluate what we're doing. The teaching that was going on in Ephesus, as I just highlighted for us, was producing the opposite. Not sincerity, not love. It was producing dissension, faction, split, hardship, anger, all of that type of stuff. But I want you to note something. This is really important, especially if you've just sort of come back to the church. You get really ticked off because the church talks about truth. And you go, who are you? It's a very arrogant statement. Why do you talk like that? Why do you think you know the truth? Why is it so important to point out the fact that you know the truth? Do you just want to demonstrate that you're right and we're wrong? And here's my answer to that. That wasn't even Paul's desire. Paul's motivation in hammering this home to Timothy wasn't so that Timothy could convince everybody that he was right and they were wrong. He hammered this home because of what right doctrine produces. To put it another way, why are we committed at Westside to teaching the Scriptures? Why are we so dedicated to right doctrine? Because we want to be right and demonstrate that everybody else is wrong? We don't want to. Hear me on this. I couldn't care less if we come together and think we're right and demonstrate that we are right. The reason why we teach the Scriptures here is because we want to be changed. Want to be changed. When I get into counseling situations or conversation, I don't care if I demonstrate that I'm right. I want people to be changed. I want people to be, as Paul says here, I want them to move towards love that is spawned out of a sincere faith, a good conscience, a pure heart. That's our desire. And that's what's available to us through right doctrine, through the changing of our hearts in light of it. I want you to notice, look at this, just walk through this with me. Notice and just highlight, if you like taking notes, just make sure that you notice this, because I think we get this wrong in the church today. Notice that the doctrine, the sound doctrine that Timothy is to stand up for, that's been entrusted to him, this glorious gospel, it produces internal change. Look at what Paul highlights again, and I've hammered this home, you need to see this, it's vital to us. It's a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. That's what God's truth bears. This is what Christianity is all about. It's about a heart change. Why do we teach the Bible here? Because of our belief in the very fact, you can read this on the screen behind me, Hebrews chapter 4, very well-known verse, but read it again with me. It says this, the Scriptures living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the what? Heart. It's internal stuff. How do we get it to a person's heart? How do we transform a person's heart? By bringing the truth of the glorious gospel. Pointing people to Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm sure all of you have read through Ezekiel this week, so it's just a reminder to you, but let me read Ezekiel 36, verse 26, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. This is a promise from God that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. God says this, is the promise, I will give you what? A new heart. A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. It's internal change. What an arrogant thing it is for pastors and teachers and Bible study leaders to think that they can speak into a person's life in their own wisdom and produce that. What a joke. That's pride, man. We need to be about teaching the Scriptures and why we're so committed to it. Because, look, and I got nothing, just so you know. Okay? If they had a ranking of pastors, I wouldn't even honorable mention. All right? Nothing. I don't got a lot of worldly wisdom. I don't. Experience? Not really. I like to golf. All right? That's my experience. All right? That's why every week we're here in the Scriptures, because, and I don't care how many initials you got. You've got 50 initials after your name. Right? I don't care how many books you've written. You bring nothing to the table if you don't bring the Word. That's why we're thoroughly committed, because we don't want to just sit up here and just toss out fancy dance with three cheesy points and a bad illustration and go, hey, man, have a great Sunday. We want interchange, heart change. But not only does it lead to heart change, it leads to a good conscience. You notice that? Verse 5, a good conscience. Now, the danger in this and why I want to highlight this is because as it relates to sound doctrine and false doctrine and our conscience, a good conscience, it is possible to sin against our conscience so that it becomes defiled. Look at, hang a right in your Bible. Let me show you this. This is key. I'm trying to demonstrate, if you don't know where we're at, I'm trying to demonstrate why it's so important that we teach the Bible here. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15. There's a danger. Paul says that sound doctrine produces a good conscience. What happens if you don't have sound doctrine or you're disobedient to it? Look at verse 15, Titus 1. It says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and what? Their consciences are defiled. Now hang a left. Hang left. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see this in connection with teaching. 1 Timothy 4. So defiled, Paul also talks in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. That's the teaching. That's following Jesus. That's the scriptures. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, what does that mean? It means they're like, you know when you get calloused, right? You can start hitting that callus and you can bite it and stick a needle in it. Nothing affects it, right? It's calloused. That's what it's talking about. That's what the word means. It becomes calloused, becomes hard. That word defiled literally means that we read in Titus 1, it's kind of smeared. It's like muddy, filthy. What Paul is saying in these two verses is that if we allow ourselves to be resistant and sin against the scriptures, sin against the faith, sin against the teachings of Jesus, we become hard and harder and harder and harder to the place where not only are we resistant to teaching, we applaud sin. We applaud those who participate in sin. We have parades applauding sin. Now I just ticked off some of you. It's Romans 1. So why do we teach the scriptures? Because it's living and active. It's living and active, and it's able to divide that. That's why we're committed to it. That's what's going on here. The foundation, we need to get back to chapter 1. The foundation of all this false teaching was a misuse of the Old Testament law. Look at verses 8 and on. It says this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or properly. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, who are these? Okay, just stop here. Two things. Law is good if, underline that if you like, underline, if it's used properly. Question you need to ask right now is, okay, how do you use it properly, right? It's a good question. If it's good and it's used properly, we'll come back to that. We'll close our time with that. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. Who are the just? Followers of Jesus. So it's good if it's used properly, but it's not for followers of Jesus. Okay, you're thoroughly confused? That's good. All right? So who is it for? It's for the lawless and disobedient. Now, who are they? Now, here comes the list. Okay? For the ungodly and the sinners. So who is the law for? For these guys. Now, here comes Paul's description. For the unholy and the profane. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. For murderers. For the sexually immoral. What's sexual immorality? Any sex outside of marriage. Okay? Now, at this point, we all become like Bill Clinton. Okay? Now, is that sex or not sex? Right? We all start defining. Any sex outside of marriage. Right? Just intercourse? No, any sex outside of marriage. I want to hammer that home because that's prevalent. Any sex outside of marriage. There's adultery, sexual immorality. Just intercourse? No, any sex outside of marriage. We okay? Let's keep on going. That email thing is filling right now. People are like filling it right here on there. Sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. What do we believe about homosexuality at Westside Church? We believe homosexuality is a sin. Like dishonoring your parents. Like being profane. What if you struggle with homosexuality, but you don't commit? We treat that like any other sin. There's lots of people that struggle with that. There's a lot of men here who are married who struggle with adultery, have never committed adultery. They struggle with adultery. Why? Because they fantasize about women all the time. Right? That's struggling with adultery. There are people here, people I've met in ministry, that struggle with homosexuality, have never carried it out. Right? They struggle with it. How do we treat them? Just like anybody who struggles with anything. We encourage them to be holy. Quiet in here. It's good, man. Enslavers. I've heard people say in terms of slavery that Paul was pro-slavery. No, he calls it a sin. He lived in the midst of great slavery. But he says you're lawless, godless, unholy if you're about slavery. So some books that speak about that drive me nuts. Paul wasn't pro-slavery. Let's keep on going. Liars, perjurers. And this is Paul's yada, yada, yada right here at the end of verse 10 and whatever else. Right, that's Paul. That's great. I'm getting tired of writing a bunch of things. I'm just going to put yada, 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 whatever else. And that's what Paul's all about. Paul, I think we made a mistake when we walked through this and going, you know, there's something about this list. Yes, there is something about this list, but Paul's just giving some examples. He could write a whole long list of this. But he doesn't. He's just giving some examples. He does this in a variety of places. Colossians 3, Romans, he does this. You can tell my brain just, you know, had a brain lapse right there. But he does that on occasion, just giving some understanding and description. So let's walk through this. Let's pick things up. So the sense that we get in these verses, just to kind of close our time and put a period on the L of it, at the end of this, is that these false teachers, what they were doing is they were leading believers away from the grace of Jesus into bondage and legalism. They were misusing the Old Testament law, wrapped up in genealogies and speculations and all sorts of things. As I highlighted, Paul says in verse 8 that the law is good if it's used properly. He says in verse 9 that it's not for the just, it's for the lawless. Then he gives a list of the lawless. Now, the question that I want to end our time is with this morning is this. What is the proper use of the law? What is the proper use of the law? Well, let me give you the first and foremost. Flesh. Why are you thinking that if you get snipped, you're okay? That if you eat certain foods, you'll be okay? Paul says, why are you doing that? You don't need it. It's done. This is huge for us today, by the way. We love legalism. Do you know that? We love legalism today. We love our own sets of rules and regs, to-dos and don'ts. We love that stuff, and I need to be really clear with this, and I say this quite a bit, but I say it because it's so prominent that regardless of whether you consider yourself religious or not, if you think that being good enough or being good enough or better than most, you'll be okay, then you are legalistic and self-righteous. See, the problem that arises in 2007 on the west side of Vancouver is that people say, I'm not legalistic, I'm not self-righteous, and man, I am certainly not religious, but I do know that one day, because I do believe in God, that I will stand before God and go, you have to accept me because I'm okay. Based on what? Based on me being better than most. That's self-righteousness. Based on my to-dos and don'ts. What are my to-dos and don'ts? Well, I'm not like him, 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 or him through history. That's legalism and self-righteousness. So this is the default, but the greatest reason I think why we default to legalism is because rules and regulations enable a person to appear holy without really having to change their heart. And Jesus was all about a heart change. That's what he was all about. Look at verse 5 again, and then I'm going to close our time by taking it to one other verse. Verse 5, what is Paul's aim? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the internal change that Paul is all about. That's why he says what he says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Why is Paul so emphatic, so full of wonder and praise about the gospel of Jesus? Because in what it produces. The gospel is glorious for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is glorious because in it is the light of the glory of Jesus. The gospel is glorious because it transforms human nature itself. So the law is for the unjust, for it points them to Jesus. However, followers of Jesus don't live under the law, for the law isn't for the just. But what if I told you as we close our time that Christians still in fact do live under a law? Not the law of codes and regulations and the letter, but instead a law that Paul refers to as the law of the Spirit. Let me show you what I mean by taking to Romans 8. It's going to be on the screen. Hang a left. This is so good, and I know time's short, but man, this is just so tasty. We just got to look at it. The zippers are zip, zip. I thought he was done. Okay. Look at Romans 8. I'm going to confuse you, and then I'm going to hopefully bring some light on this. Romans 8, verse 1. Again, it's on the screen, but you can look at it. You want to highlight some stuff, maybe. I said that we don't live under the codes, regulations, letter of law, but we still live under a law. I want to ask the question, what is it? Romans 8, 1, greatest verse, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life, what the? Has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, I've talked about that, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a man, God in a bod, and for that, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Did we have to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Yes. Could we do it? No. Who did it? Jesus. Let's finish off verse 4. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, two questions. What is this law of the Spirit of life, and what is walking according to the Spirit? If I say to you that we still live under the law, or a law, what is it? What is this? What is this new law? What is this walking by the Spirit? How does this get manifested in our lives? You're going to answer me. But I'm going to prompt you. We're going to play a game of Jeopardy. I'm going to prompt you by reading a bunch of verses as we close our time. Okay? Okay, here we go. One day, some religious leaders came to Jesus and they asked him, of all the Old Testament laws, which are most important? Jesus answered, love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law can hang on these two commandments, but it doesn't end there. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In Romans 8:4, we just read that we saw that we are to walk according to the Spirit. But let me ask you a question. What is the first fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5? Love. John says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In Romans 5:5, Paul says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The question we need to ask is, that's not new. Jesus, have you read the Old Testament? It's all through there, Jesus. You've made a mistake. Why are you saying it's new? The answer to that is found in what Jesus says next. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. That's why it's new. How is that possible? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of the new law, walking according to the Spirit. Let's keep on going. Let me give you a couple more. Jesus says that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says that if you don't love him first, he'll remove the church. Paul said that even if we have all power and knowledge and faith and speak in tongues and give away all we have and die a martyr's death, yet have not love, we're just a clanging gong. Jesus says that there's no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Why? Because we will be spirit people and have everlasting life. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Finally, Jesus says in John 15:9, all as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What is this new law? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Love. For God and for everybody else. That's it. But not just loving the easy to love, our enemies. Praying for those who persecute you. The unlovable. How do you do that? Supernatural strength by the Holy Spirit. That's what's being talked about here. That's what Paul is speaking of. That's what the law of the Spirit is. So as I close our time, this helps us understand this list that Paul gives in verses 9 and 10, because it seems like a to-do list, doesn't it? Like, I thought you said we just walk according to love, that we're not walking according to the letter of the law. Why is Paul giving this list? The reason why Paul is giving this list here is that if you are a spirit person with the love of God having been poured out into your hearts by the Spirit, you won't be profane. You won't commit adultery. You won't commit acts of sexual immorality, acts of homosexuality. You won't lie. You won't cheat. You won't steal. All of those things. Why? What's the motivation? Love. 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 That's our motivation. That's where it's spurred out of. Love. So how do you get this? How do you get this? It begins with coming to know Jesus. But some of you go, I love Jesus. I know Jesus, but this isn't getting manifested in my life. I'm committed to this. But how come I don't feel this? How come I screw up so much? Two things in response to that. One is, this is a journey that we are on. There will be times where we mess up. There will be times where we don't want to pray for those who persecute us. So we continue on, filled, walking, empowered by the grace of God. But also, this is where our spiritual disciplines come into play. This is why it's so important to be in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship. It's why it's so important to confess and to have times of fasting and all of that. Why? Because it makes you a better Christian? No, it makes you more loving, filled by the Spirit. Do you see that? Oh, I want us to be a place that is known for our love. That cares so much about an interchange that we're willing to go to people and go, you're teaching wrong doctrine. You're living wrong. That's love. That's love. So we respond in this. How do we respond? Well, we respond as we always do. But I want you to respond today as we take part in communion, as we worship, as we give, as you pray, as you confess. I want you to consider some of these questions as we go into a time of response. Are you running from the charge God has given you? Timothy had a charge. I think we all have charges in our life. Are you running from that? What is God calling you to? Are you wrapping yourself up in speculation and controversy and questions for it is masking you having to make a decision? Are you living in legalism all the while hiding the inner you? Are you loving God and loving neighbor as yourself? And have you given yourself to Jesus? Is Jesus your hope? Or are you your hope? If Jesus is not your hope, give yourself to Jesus today. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Come partake in communion. Worship with a new heart and a new spirit. Let me pray as I do. Servers, come on up. Paul, come on up. We'll worship together. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe in your word. We believe it is truth. More than words on a page, we believe it's living and active. And Father, as we believe that, as we walk in that, as we teach in light of that, my prayer is that people here would not harden their hearts, would not resist. They would not defile and sear their hearts, become callous. I pray that they would be open to the promptings of the Spirit. What they need to confess, I pray that they confess. What they need to commit to, I pray that they would commit to. And God, I pray for us as a body that we would be a body of love in the truest sense of that word. Not some namby-pamby feeling thing, but in light of what your scripture calls us to, God, supernatural love. I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.